Matthew chapter 16 and verse 5 to verse 12. Matthew 16 and from verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is doctrinal leaven. Doctrinal leaven. We read earlier 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that chapter deals with the leavening effect of unchecked and undisciplined immoral behavior in the professing Church of God. This passage deals with the harmful leavening effect of false doctrine. Both doctrine and practice can have a corrupting, spreading, leavening effect. Our Lord Jesus has just had a confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees in the first 4 verses. And these two groups, as we mentioned last week, apparently so different, could nonetheless join together against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, having confronted them, warns his disciples. So it is not uncharitable, of course it's not, because the Lord Jesus did it, it's not uncharitable to warn the disciples of Christ of the danger of false doctrine. The Lord Jesus specifically warns the disciples of the harmful effects of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Nor did the Lord Jesus consider such warning unduly negative or out of place. The Lord Jesus warned against false doctrine. But let us consider firstly our liability to preoccupation with the wrong things. Our liability to the preoccupation with the wrong things. Verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. You see the liability, even of Christians, to be preoccupied with the wrong things. It was not that what Christ had said was obscure or disconnected. He'd just been confronting the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he says, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. There was nothing greatly obscure or disconnected about that saying. It was the Pharisees and Sadducees they'd just been in conflict with. And here he says, beware of the leaven of the scribe, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it's quite obvious who he is talking about. But they didn't get it. Their minds were on the fact that they hadn't bought bread. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 14, the parallel passage in Mark, we're told, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. They only had one loaf. It probably refers to a very small kind of loaf. And so their minds were fixated on this problem, the bread problem. They hadn't enough bread. And the mention of bread or leaven, which was used in bread, led them to think Christ must be saying something about this bread problem. You see how our minds, not only because they're finite, but because we're sinners and we're still sinners, how we give priority to the wrong things. Here's the Son of God incarnate instructing them, and their minds are absorbed with this physical problem. And so they don't learn. At this point, they don't learn. Christ himself speaks to them, warns them, take heed, beware, the leaven, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they learn nothing. Isn't that why, as Christians, we make such little progress in the truth of God? Because our minds are preoccupied with so many other things that we can't give priority, or we don't give priority to that which is of paramount importance, the truth of God. Maybe you even do that when you're here in church. You're thinking about other things instead of the truth of God. And you either hear little, or what you hear you misapply because your mind is elsewhere. Here's Christ warning them, and they get it completely wrong. But then secondly, our liability to impute our thoughts to Christ. Our liability to impute our thoughts to Christ. Verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Because they were preoccupied with this, they assumed that he must be also. That what was dominant in their minds must be dominant in the mind of the Lord Jesus. And isn't that true, that we drag down, or everything down to our level, even Christ himself in our thoughts? That the way we think, we so often assume is the way he must think. Of course, the ungodly, so far as they mention Christ at all, they do so constantly. And because this generation's thoughts are like a sewer, so they tolerate such wicked performances as Jerry Springer the opera as entertainment, in which they endeavor to bring down the Holy One of God to their filthy, degraded thought patterns. But let's make sure, by God's grace, that we don't. That we never attribute to Christ what Scripture does not attribute to Christ. And that because we think in a particular way, Let's not assume that he thinks in that way. The Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. So we learn his thoughts from Scripture, and our thoughts must be brought into line with his thoughts. We mustn't start with our thoughts and try to bring his thoughts into line with ours. In other words, it's our thoughts that are wrong and his thoughts that are right. And we are the ones who need to change, not him. But then thirdly, Christ will maintain his own truth. Christ will maintain his own truth. Verse 8, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Because ye have brought no bread. Our Lord Jesus did not accommodate the meaning of what he said. It is true that he stooped to help these feeble disciples with their weakness of understanding and grasp and right thoughts of him. But he did not do so at the expense of his truth. Nor did he make his words mean something different to what they were originally intended to mean. He did not say, well, if they're taking it that way, let's say that that's what I meant. No, he upholds what he meant by his own words. And he explains to them what he meant when he said it. He did not in any way accommodate the meaning of his words to their feeble thoughts. And he never will. Even with disciples, he graciously brings them back to the correct meaning of what he was saying. And our Lord Jesus will always maintain his own truth, even when his disciples, through their remaining corruption, misinterpret what he has said. He will always maintain the truth of what he said and the meaning of what he said. And if that's true with disciples, so that he will never compromise his own truth on their behalf, how much more is it true of his enemies, that he will always maintain his own truth in the face of all his enemies, and he will display the truth of all that he has said in due course. Not one distortion of one word of Holy Scripture, not one misrepresentation of God or of Christ or of anything in the Word of God will stand at the great day of God. Every misrepresentation of God and of Christ and of the Scriptures of truth, every distortion, every denial, every misrepresentation will be exposed as such at the day of our Lord Jesus. And however much men distort and mock, and however much liberals and false religionists and so-called celebrities seek to distort the truth of God and of Christ and of Scripture, it is this truth and the God who gave it and the Lord Jesus made known in the Scriptures that will be vindicated forever at the last day. And however dated men choose to regard this Christ and these Scriptures and the God who gave them, he has not changed at all. That same Jesus will come with great power and great glory, and he will appear as himself and no other. There will be not the slightest discrepancy between all that is said of our Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture and that Lord Jesus when he comes with all the holy angels. We will find not the slightest flicker of deviation from all that Scripture says of him and that glory that shall be revealed. And all the mouths of liars shall be stopped, and all that swear by the King shall glory. The people of God love his appearing. Why do they love his appearing? Well, not because they know everything about that appearing, but they know that what is said of him in the Scriptures is true. And there shall be not a flicker of disappointment in the hearts of God's people who have believed the record of the Scriptures when their eyes shall see him in his glory. But all those who denied him, who set him at naught, who said he wasn't as he said he was, those who in the days of his earthly ministry and his sufferings, who mocked him and who denied his claims, who denied his glory, his kingship, his prophetic office and his priesthood, who denied that he was the Son of God, and who were never brought to repentance in this world of these things, and those who in each generation have distorted the truth of God, and the liberals of this generation, both the liberal churchmen and the liberals who govern the media and who mock our Lord Jesus, unless they are apprehended of his grace in this world, they will find that all their distortions are utterly condemned at the day of God. And that our Lord Jesus is exactly as the Scriptures declare him to be. Fourthly, Christ chiefly offended. Christ chiefly offended against by unbelief. Christ is chiefly offended against by unbelief. Verse 8, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand? It was not wrong that they should attend to practicalities. At the end of the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord Jesus did use the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and multiplied them. And they took up the baskets of fragments. Sloppy stewardship was never approved of by Christ. But those baskets of fragments at the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, they displayed the genuineness of the miracle. And that's why our Lord Jesus is drawing attention to it. Had they forgotten? But clearly they were preoccupied with temporal concerns because they had so little confidence in Christ's ability to provide, despite the fact that they'd seen these miracles. You might say, well, we wouldn't make that mistake. Oh, but we would. Apart from the grace of God working in us, we would. But this unbelief offends against him. He says, O ye of little faith. Their faith was little, and it should have been great. And this surely reminds us that if we're Christians, we offend against our Lord Jesus when we do not trust in him. Our burdensome anxieties reflect disbelief of his power and of his wisdom and of his love. O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? The scriptures say, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Are we doing that? And if we aren't, why aren't we? Do we not believe what he says? Do we not believe that he has all power? That he is all wise? That he knows all about us? That he loves his people with an everlasting love? Aren't our burdensome anxieties a reflection of our unbelief? And doesn't that unbelief represent a low estimate of him? And oughtn't we to be ashamed of it? Or when we seek pleasure in sin, does it not reflect unbelief that he is the one who can satisfy the longing soul and fill the hungry soul with goodness, that he can make our souls blessed without us having to rummage around in sin? Is it not the case that every time we sin, we reflect our unbelief, that we don't believe that blessedness is in Christ and only in him? Whenever we have sinned and we hesitate to go to him, when we have sinned grievously, does it not reflect disbelief of his truthfulness and of the sufficiency of his redeeming work? We've sinned greatly. Our consciences are troubled. And yet we hesitate, as if somehow we can improve the situation before we go to him with our sin. And this is a great device of the evil one, that we must do something with our sin other than going to Christ with it and seeking mercy. But of course, it's a delusion. We can't do anything to make our sin less sinful before we take it to Christ. It's there. But we have no reason to try and do anything with it before we go to Christ with it. Because he is gracious and he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, to the uttermost, to the end. He abides a priest continually. That's what the word uttermost means there. It's emphasizing the fact that because he abideth a priest continually and ever liveth to make intercession, he's able to save to the uttermost, to the end. So don't disbelieve him. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's an abuse of Christ's intercession to make it a ground of deliberate sin. But it's not an abuse of his intercession to take our sins immediately Christ. But if you're not a Christian, this unbelief you are guilty of to the full. Why are you not a Christian? Well, because your sinful heart has not been changed by the Spirit of God. But what does that mean in practice? How does that sinful heart of yours show itself in practice when you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear of Christ, but you think you have no need of him as the Savior of guilty sinners. You disbelieve what he says about you. Christ says, I am the bread of life. Christ says, I am the door. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. Christ says that he can give living water. But you say, well, I don't need the bread of life. I don't need a way. I don't need the truth. I don't need the life. I don't need a door. I don't need living water. But because you deny what he says about you. He says you're a sinner. He says you deserve the wrath of God forever. And he says you will be condemned forever in hell unless you're saved by him. But you say, oh, I don't think so. You call him a liar. You disbelieve what he says about you. And so you're not interested in what he says about himself. Or else you hear of Christ, and yet, though perhaps you are aware in some way, to some degree, that you do need deliverance, but you think the pleasures of sin are so great, and having Christ so distasteful, that you do not turn from the one to the other. Every unbeliever who hears the gospel and does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a neutral thing. Not by any means is it a neutral thing. They are saying that sin is where blessedness is. That's why perhaps you think these Christians wouldn't want to be one of them. Their lives are so dull. Often young people who are not Christians, they say, oh, I want to enjoy myself. What does that mean? It means that the thought of Christ is so offensive. The thought of trusting Christ and being a disciple of Christ is so repulsive. And sin so attractive that they want sin and they don't want Christ. But perhaps you say, oh no, it's just, you see, I haven't become a Christian. It's just that some small thing stops me. It isn't. No one ever remained unconverted because of some small thing. It's because you have a wicked heart of unbelief. And you need to be born again of the Spirit so that you will want Christ as you ought to want him. And you will turn from sin as you ought to turn from it. And your unbelief is obnoxious to Christ. Every moment of it. It is a sinful unbelief. It is not a neutral unbelief. But you say, ah, yes, but sometime I intend to seek the Lord. Do you realize what you're saying? You're saying that Christ is so obnoxious to you that you like to tell yourself that sometime you'll seek him so that you'd be all right for the world to come. But the thought of Christ is so offensive to you. That you don't don't want to come to him now. And you know, there's no guarantee that you ever will. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But then perhaps your unbelief makes you despair. My sins are too great. He will not receive someone who has sinned so much and so long as I have. Oh, but that's unbelief too. It may sound humble, but it's unbelief. He is gracious and ready to forgive. And no sinner who comes to Christ has ever been cast out, nor ever will. But then fifthly, Christ enjoins doctrinal watchfulness. Christ enjoins doctrinal watchfulness. Verse 12. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Our Lord Jesus told them to beware. In verse 6, take heed and beware. In verse 11, he says that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in verse 12, they understood that he was not saying beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So the Lord Jesus told him to take heed and beware. What was the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Pharisees, as we mentioned last week, were the self-righteous distorters of the law of God. They distorted the law of God in two principal ways. First of all, they tore the insides out of it and made it a purely external form. That's why Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount the exact opposite. And having reduced it to an empty shell, they then added their own odds and ends onto it, and then they and others taught by them tried to save themselves. And as we said last week, the nearest thing to it, I suppose, would be Roman Catholicism and High Churchism. A religious endeavor at self-salvation. Although a lot of ordinary people engage in this, even those who are not attached to that kind of ecclesiastical arrangement. It comes down in a very basic level. I do my best. I try not to do anybody any harm. In fact, I try to do a good turn if I can. And that will do. The Pharisees. And then the Sadducees. They were the liberals. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. Didn't bother with the rest, really. And they had a reason for that. The temple set up in Jerusalem was in the hands of the Sadducees. Annas, Caiaphas, the high priestly family, they passed it round among the family members. They were Sadducees. We tend to forget that. Because Christ often was outside Jerusalem, where the Pharisees were strong, most of his confrontations, or the majority, are with the Pharisees. But the Sadducees were the ones who ran the trial. It was the Sadducees who were very much to the fore. The Pharisees were there too, but the leading figures in the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees. And they condemned the Lord Jesus and handed him over to Pilate. And these Sadducees, they were largely influenced by Greek philosophy. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe generally in an afterlife at all. Two very different schemes, but not really. Phariseeism and Sadduceeism proceeded from the same source, the pride of man. When the serpent said to the woman in the Garden of Eden, "Ye shall be as gods," he was telling Eve and Adam, through Eve, to seek independence of God. Sadduceeism represents the desire to be independent of God in the realm of knowledge. Don't believe what God has said in the scriptures. Hath God said? No, don't believe that. Sadduceeism and modern liberalism, liberal churchmanship, it stems from the desire to be independent of God. Never mind what God has revealed. We'll work it out. Phariseeism is the expression of the pride of man in seeking to be independent of God by saving oneself. So whereas Sadduceeism tends to say, well, there's no salvation needed, and we can work things out by our own endeavors, independence of God in knowledge, Phariseeism is independence, desiring independence of God in action, especially in salvation. So the Sadducee wants to be the God of his own knowledge, and the Pharisee wants to be the God of his own salvation. But they have the same common source in the pride that is in the heart of man. And the same is true today, that false religion stems from the pride of man's heart. False religion is not man seeking after God, it's man trying to forget God. Forget God as he really is, and to put a substitute in his place. And so the high churchman and the follower of Roman Catholicism is engaged in an effort of partial, at least, self-salvation. That's why Roman Catholicism is not the gospel. But neither is liberalism, liberal Protestantism, with the rejection of the authority of Scripture, with the rejection of the truth of God's holiness and justice, with the rejection of the biblical teaching on hell and on the justice of God and the necessity of an atonement through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the denial of the true doctrine of the cross while maintaining some trappings of the language of it. It stems from the same pride, and it's not the gospel. The Jews seek after a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. It was a stumbling block to the pride of man in both cases. The Jews were offended at the idea of needing salvation from the wrath of God which their sins deserved. And that this salvation can only be had in Christ. The Greeks were offended at the very idea of being told, this is what God says about you. This is what God says you deserve. This is what God says about salvation. And they said, no, we're intelligent people. We don't need to be told like that. So this pride is the explanation for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, what are you if you're not a Christian? Do you deny the truth? Or do you just set it aside and try to save yourself? Do you take no notice of it like the Sadducees, or do you twist it beyond all recognition like the Pharisees? You see, Christians believe it. And unless we are brought to submission to the Word of God in what it says about us as sinners deserving the wrath of God, and to see our need of Christ and only Christ to save us as the one who bore the guilt of sin in the place of his people, then we'll never be saved. But such false doctrine is like leaven. It's like yeast. It spreads. In Matthew 13, verse 33, Christ used the picture of leaven in a very different context. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leaven. And it's the idea that what it's illustrating is quite different. It's the advance of the gospel. But it's the idea of spreading. But here it's a spreading that is harmful, a spreading that is poisonous, a spreading that is destructive. And Christ says, beware of the leaven, of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's telling his disciples, and so he's telling us to beware. Not to be asleep, but alert, on the ball. We're told in Scripture to gird up the loins of your mind. This lesson is vital. And this falsehood, this false doctrine, deceives many. And it can harm, though it will not ruin, the true people of God. And it destroys churches. These unsound churches where the gospel was preached, how did they come into existence? They came into existence as sound churches, most of them. Liberal churches almost invariably started as sound churches. Well, how did they end up in the mess they're in now, where they believe next to nothing? How did it happen? Well, they didn't beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's how it happened. Bit by bit, in a process of time, perhaps involving more than one generation. The epistles, the letters of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, to the Colossians, he's warning them. Even the Philippians, a church that he commends, and he says, I have you in my heart, that he rejoiced at every remembrance of them. But he still says, beware of dogs, beware of the concision, beware of evil workers. Even that sound, godly church, told them to beware. And it's a foolish and a proud church that doesn't think it needs to beware. And it's a church that's already in trouble if it thinks it doesn't need to beware. A church that thinks it's above this warning is a church that's already sliding. So then, do not consider yourself or your church immune, because you're not. Christ didn't utter these words to his disciples for nothing. Do not treat liberals and heretics as harmless. There's an awful naivety, even among Christians. If someone's a nice man, well, he doesn't preach much. He's not very evangelical. He doesn't preach much. But they think he's harmless. He's not. He's claiming to be a minister of Christ, and he's giving people nonsense in the name of Christ. Do not unnecessarily expose yourself to the ministrations of poison that heretics engage in. And never consider yourself beyond needing the warning of the Lord Jesus. And never let us as a church consider ourselves beyond the scope of Christ's warning. Beware of the leaven of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things, hold fast.